We're going to read now from God's Word, printed on the insides of the sheet. And as we come to God's Word, I'll ask for God's help. Father, thank you for all your kindnesses to us today. Thank you for the warmth, food, clothing, work to do for many of us. And we thank you now, especially for your Word. We would be lost without it, to help us to be good students of it and to hear you speak. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're here in 1 Kings, in the Old Testament of the Bible, the 9th century before Christ, under the reign of King Ahab and the prophet Elijah. And we're going to start reading chapter 18 and verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go, tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord is not sent to seek you. And when they would say he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, "Go, tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go, tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me.'" And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Now the late Christopher Hitchens, I'm sure lots of us know of, and he died earlier this year, he's dubbed one of the four horsemen of the new atheism. He said this, "I'm not an atheist, someone who would believe in God if I had the evidence. Rather, I'm an anti-theist, someone who would hate it if God existed." And he continues, "If there were a permanent, total, round-the-clock, divine supervision and invigilation of what you do, you would never have a waking or sleeping moment when you weren't being watched and controlled. It would be like living in North Korea." Now, for Hitchens, the idea of God is clearly a Stalin in the sky, a mean, sadistic tyrant. And obviously, no one in their right mind would ever want such a being to exist. So the point is that for anti-theists like Hitchens, their problem is not so much with the evidence for God, but with what they understand to be the character of God. And for many of us who are believers, the key issue in how we relate to God is also what we believe about God's character. So, like Hitchens, our tendency is, isn't it, to project onto God all kinds of ideas of what we think he's like, ideas which were picked up perhaps from our experiences, rather than from God's revelation of himself in the Bible. And this issue is particularly critical when I feel like I'm far from God, perhaps when I know I've let him down and I'm basically avoiding him. And I project this view of God with arms folded and a scowl, and he's just fed up with the sight of me. And whenever I think of God like that, there's obviously little motivation for me to return to him. Now, there are various levels, aren't there, of avoiding God. King David in the Bible, he describes in Psalm 32 a time when he was ignoring God. And the Lord, in his kindness, he made David feel this sense of his absence, a kind of heaviness to prompt him to return to God. Or in our passage today, things have got to a much more serious stage where the king and the nation have turned away from God so dramatically that the Lord has had to send a major wake-up call, turning off the rain for 3 years in order to get their attention. And in the midst of these experiences of feeling far from God, whether that's in a major way like Ahab or in a more minor way like David, what we believe about God and his character has a huge impact on how motivated we feel to return to him. And so into this situation, the Lord reveals, and this is point number one, if you've got one of these sheets, that the Lord is super eager to bless. It's probably not a proper word, but it is one now. Super eager. Let me read from verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now, this verse, in the context of 1 and 2 Kings, this whole book, this is an extraordinary verse. So in 1 Kings chapter 8, and I'll put the footnote there, the expectation is given that God will only send rain again if Israel returns to God. So it says this: when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against God, if they pray and acknowledge God's name and turn from their sin, then God will hear and forgive and grant rain upon the land. So do you see, blessing, according to this verse, follows returning to God. And yet here in verse 1, do you see, there is not a hint of prayer or repentance or seeking God. And yet God unilaterally declares that he's going to bless them with rain. Now, people today, they often ask the question, don't they? How can a loving God punish sin? But really, I think that question approaches this issue from the wrong direction. The problem and the tension in this chapter and elsewhere in the Bible is that God is so super eager to bless and to forgive that we're wondering, how can God, if he's truly just, if he's truly fair, how can he be so quick to forgive and to bless people who clearly don't deserve it? You see, that's the question we should be asking about God. And having declared that the Lord is going to send rain here, the second half of this chapter, which we're going to come on to in November, it describes how God takes the initiative and how he does everything necessary to turn the people's hearts back to him in repentance so that he can then send the blessing that he longs to pour out on them. But the point is here that you and I need to reconfigure our view of God and his character. You see, the Lord isn't standing there with his arms folded, tapping his foot, scowling, waiting irritatedly for their apology. No, we see here that he cannot help himself. He is bursting with this desire to have them back so that they can enjoy the closeness and the blessing and the intimacy that they once enjoyed. But especially when we're far from God, a bit like the prodigal son in the story that Jesus told, if you know that story, we manage to convince ourselves, don't we, that God is a stern headmaster who is against us. In that story, if you know it, the rebellious son realizes that being away from his father is not all that he'd hoped it would be. And so he devises a scheme where he can pay his way back into his father's good books. If I can stay clean for a bit, if I can put my case convincingly, then surely I can persuade my father to have me back as a hired hand to pay my way. And we come up with similar negotiation arguments for why God should have us back, because of how sorry I feel for my sin, or because of how we really will do better in the future. And we make God out to be this kind of reluctant grouch who needs to have his arm twisted. But if you remember the story, the Father had been watching day by day at the window for the slightest hint that we might want to return. And when he thinks he sees a glimmer on the horizon, he sprints out the door. And whilst we're getting ready to give him our negotiation speech of how we can pay him back, he is just not interested. He jumps on the son, he hugs him, he kisses him, he tells his servants, get the ring, get some clothes, get a feast, so we can celebrate together. The Lord is just super eager to bless. And that is why you and I can, and why we should, be quick to return to God, to our Creator. I've got a two-year-old, and it wasn't long ago that she was learning to walk. And when she would fall over, she had barely hit the ground before one of us would scoop her up and set her walking again. And that is how it is with our loving Father. When we mess up, we don't need a negotiation speech. We just look up, and he scoops us up again and gets us going, because he is super eager to bless. A lot of people today, like Christopher Hitchens, struggle to believe in God at all. Perhaps that's the situation of a few people here in this room now. But I think it's helpful when somebody tells you that that is their situation, if you're a believer, to ask them, well, tell me about this God that you don't believe in. And most of the time, we can agree with them, and we can say, well, I don't believe in that God either, thankfully. Mike Reeves, who's just written a brilliant little book called The Good God, he says this: in my own experience talking with non-Christian students, which is his job, again and again I find that when they describe the God they don't believe in, he sounds more like Satan than the loving Father of Jesus Christ. So you and I, we need to reconfigure a whole view of God's character around what he's really like. And the next few verses, they underline for us just how shocking it is that the Lord is super eager to bless. Because in these verses, we see that his eagerness and his love extends, as I put here in point two, even to the most undeserving. So let me read from halfway through verse two. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. And then we get a feel for how severe it is in verse five, as they struggle to keep even the king's animals alive. So we learn that the Lord's discipline must be weighing heavily on King Ahab. And Ahab clearly knows and acknowledges that the drought is the Lord's doing. It's the Lord's wake-up call to snap him out of his rebellion, just as Elijah had declared to him in the last chapter. You see, if Ahab didn't believe that, he would have just ignored Elijah. But as it is, we learn in verse 10 that he sends international delegations to track down the Lord's prophet. He knows that his trials have been sent to him as a roadblock. But the way he responds is not by turning back to the Lord, but by bashing on and waging war against God. Not only is Ahab trying to kill Elijah, but we learn in verse 4 that Ahab and his wife Jezebel, it says, cut off the prophets of the Lord, i.e. Ahab sanctioned a systematic extermination of all of the Lord's prophets. He's doing everything he can to silence everyone he might possibly speak to him about the Lord. And his rage is so severe, he is even prepared to kill his right-hand man, Obadiah, the one who has faithfully served him and the kingdom for years, just for having a connection to the Lord's prophet. That is why Obadiah repeats three times that if he shows he even has a connection to Elijah, he's as good as dead. So these verses give us, don't they, a snapshot of the terrible spiritual state of Ahab. But it is precisely Ahab's wickedness and the fact that he doesn't deserve the Lord's kindness, which highlights for us just how wonderful and how compassionate the Lord's grace really is. Because the Lord is super eager to bless even the most undeserving, like Ahab. Another corrupt government thug who was shown extraordinary kindness by the Lord is a guy called Charles, or Chuck, Colson, the man formerly known as President Nixon's hatchet man, who you may know died earlier this year. And like Ahab, Colson, everyone described him as a very nasty piece of work. The papers said that he was the evil genius of an evil administration, a man who many people said would walk over his own grandmother if necessary. Colson used to hire thugs to beat up political demonstrators, and there's actually surviving footage of his command to destroy a political opponent. But in 1974, the Lord gave Colson a wake-up call, and he found himself facing arrest for conspiring to cover up the Watergate burglary, and suddenly his career, his whole life, just seemed to unravel before his eyes. And just before he was banged up in prison, a friend of his gave him a copy of a book I guess many of us will have read, a book called Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And as he read it, he discovered that despite, as he described it, being trapped in my sin and unable in my own power to free myself from it, he says, I discovered that God's forgiveness was not something earned by right living, but was the gift of God, a free gift procured through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he said, it is not what we do that matters. God doesn't want our success. He wants us. He wants us. Despite our past, despite our treatment of others, despite our treatment of him, he wants us. And as the Boston Globe put it at that time, if Mr. Colson can repent of his sins, there just has to be hope for everyone. And experiencing God's acceptance, even though he knew he was completely undeserving, that transformed Chuck Colson. He went on to found a prison ministry that has now expanded to over 100 countries and continues to introduce prisoners to this good news of Jesus Christ. Wonderfully, God's grace, God's eagerness to bless, extends to even the most undeserving, even to the King Ahabs and Chuck Colsons of this world. But unfortunately, not everyone responds to God's wake-up calls the way Chuck Colson did. And so this episode provokes the question for each one of us. This is point three. How will we respond to the Lord's discipline? And Ahab shows us here how not to respond. So in these verses, the Lord in his kindness, he sends his prophet to Ahab another time to give him yet another chance to return to him. So let's pick it up in verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." So in this encounter, we see Ahab responding to the Lord's wake-up call by hardening himself against God. We've discussed, if you were here in previous weeks, that the Bible doesn't have a simplistic view of hard times. So it's not that if I'm suffering, it must be because of something I've done. No, the book of Job and the cross of Jesus, they highlight for us that there is such a thing as innocent suffering. And yet, when hard times come, whatever has triggered them, we do know that the Lord's ultimate purpose in them is for our growth, for our maturity. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that as believers, God is our Father, who disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. So whatever's caused the hard time, God's fatherly intention in it is always our blessing, our holiness. But this maturing, this training effect of hard times is not automatic. In fact, the next verse in Hebrews 12 goes on to say that the Lord's discipline only yields the fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So how we respond to hard times is therefore absolutely critical. And the issue which determines whether hard times leave us nastier and more hardened or more compassionate and tender-hearted, the issue is humility. Will we accept that God is God and that he is a just and a good Father? So as Elijah makes clear in verse 18, the right response for Ahab here should have been to humble himself in repentance, accepting that God is God and turning from his idols and submitting himself to God's will. But instead, in verse 17, he blames God. He accuses God and his prophet Elijah of unfairly victimizing him and unjustly bringing trouble on Israel. And fascinatingly, the same hardship can produce radically different effects in two different hearts. The same sun which softens wax also hardens clay. When hardship comes, either we become big and we summon God to give me an explanation, a bit like Ahab does here, or God becomes big in our eyes as we humble ourselves under our Father's wise discipline and we put our trust in him, as Colson did, as we heard. And so much of the challenge for us, for you and for me, day to day, is hanging on to the fact that this same God, who does sometimes allow real pain in our lives, is a heavenly Father who behind it all is super eager to bless and who, as Hebrews tells us, is always working for our good and who, as Colson said, wants us. There's a true story which prison warder Kenyon Scudder tells about a young man who was sent to a prison a long way from where he lived, and he was nearing his release date. The man's family were actually too poor to travel such a long distance, and so he hadn't seen them since before he got sent down. And what he had done was so dreadful, and it had brought such shame on the family that he just didn't know whether they could or would forgive him, whether they would actually want to receive him back after all that he had done. And he wrote home to his father and he told him that if he was still open to him coming back after all the disgrace he had brought on the family, that he should just tie a white ribbon on the apple tree next to the railway track where they lived. Then 3 weeks later, when the man was released, he bought a one-way ticket to a destination beyond where his family lived. And he sat on that train, looking out of the train window, waiting to see how his father might respond. Now, it was a very long train journey. But as the train neared his home, the suspense became too great for him to look out. And so he asked someone in the carriage with him to look out and to look to see if he could see the big apple tree on his behalf. And as they got close, he asked the other passenger, "Can you see it? Can you see the tree? Is there a white ribbon in it?" But before the guy answered, he swung round to look for himself. And there wasn't one ribbon in the tree. There were thousands of them. Every branch, every twig, all over the trunk had thousands and thousands of white ribbons tied all over it. The tree was just shining white. And tears welled up in the man's eyes. And as the train pulled into the station and pulled to a stop, the young man stepped onto the platform and there was his father and his mother and his brothers, his sisters, his aunts, his uncles. It felt like the whole town were there to greet him and they mobbed him. And he wept and wept as he stood there and they just all hugged him and kissed him. Now we often feel far from God, don't we? Perhaps because of something we've done. Perhaps because of the circumstances we're experiencing. But as we wonder to ourselves how God might be feeling towards us, we need to remember that the cross of Jesus is God's tree, and God has tied white ribbons onto every inch of it. And we need to fix in our minds that he is super eager to bless even the most undeserving, and that he wants us. And so whatever we're going through, we can be those who trust in him and who are always quick to return to him. Now, we've got a few minutes for questions and comments, but why don't I lead us in a prayer? Father, we thank you that we're not left in the dark just wondering what you might be like and with all kinds of wrong ideas. But we thank you that you have shown your character in your Son and in the Scriptures. And we thank you especially for the cross of the Lord Jesus, where we see that your arms are open wide to welcome us back. So, Father, whatever our situations and whenever we are feeling far from God, perhaps some here won't even believe that you exist and feel very distant. Father, would we see that you're a loving Father who longs to have us, and would we run into your arms again and again? We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.